Bibles tonight, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1. We're starting into a new book, and I'm very excited about the book of Philippians. I love the book of Philippians. Did we get that? We get it up and running. Very good. Brother Josh is not here, and they got it all going back there. Good. Did you get the live stream going too, Lydia? Very good. Good job, both of them. Lydia and Jackson back there taking over and getting it going. Good. Well, there's some interesting parallels, I think, between the book of Philippians and the book of James, and I'm not going to be real long tonight. We're going to start just into the very first verse of this book, and I'm going to give you a little background to it, a little bit of an introduction to the book of Philippians when it comes to kind of the theme, and we're really going to spend a lot of time on that as we go throughout this book, and I don't know, 15 or 20 messages that we'll pull out of the book of Philippians. Of course, you could be in the book of Philippians for ever. You could really preach a message on just about every two or three verses, probably. And we're not going to do that. We're going to do kind of the same thing we did with the book of James and just go through some of those things. But some people have called this the joy epistle because of how many times that theme is mentioned throughout the book. And that's the main theme of the book of Philippians, I think, is joy. You can just read through the entire book. And honestly, I'd highly recommend that you do that. It's a very short book. There's only four chapters in the book of Philippians. It'd probably only take you 15 or 20 minutes to read through the entire book. And I think it'd be very helpful to do that. And we're going to do the same thing with this book as we did with the book of James and kind of read a passage that we're going to be talking about, even if we're not going to talk about the whole passage that night. But just to give you an idea, and there's a couple other themes that we're going to discover as we go through the book of Philippians as well. You'll find in Philippians chapter 1 that it focuses on their security in Christ. Philippians chapter 2, of course, talks about, and what a tremendous chapter in Philippians chapter 2 about Christ and the character of Christ and his humility and just the mind of Christ. Obviously, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. At the end of Philippians chapter 2, he focuses on God's will for Christians to shine as lights in a dark world. And he kind of does the same thing in Philippians chapter 3. Focuses on the pursuit of finding God's perfect will. So there's a lot of things that I think we could pull out that would be themes in each chapter, but overall, the overriding theme in the book of Philippians is joy. And this is a book that's also been called a window into the apostle's own bosom. And I think the reason why is because it's so personal toward the Philippians and so revealing of the mind of the apostle Paul. And to kind of give you a little bit of a background, and there's so much, and I was just reading through so many different things, really by way of introduction into the book. There's so many things there that give you an idea of what's going on around the book of Philippians, and I don't have time to go through all of that, or we wouldn't even get to the introduction tonight. But the Philippian church was started after Paul got his vision to go into Macedonia. And he went into Macedonia, and he had he cast the demons out of the possessed girl, and of course the owners. And honestly, you read through the book of Acts, and you can read these stories in the book of Acts of what Paul was dealing with that. But he cast the demons out of this girl, and of course the owners got upset because that was their moneymaker. That was how they made their money. This girl, telling fortunes and everything else, and now without the demons doing that. By the way, that's a very interesting thing. To take the time and go through all of that again, we don't really find that theme in the book of Philippians, but it's very interesting how this girl was telling fortunes because she had demon possession, right? And it's no small thing, this fortune telling and, tarot cards and reading palms and all of this stuff. The ones who are good at it because they're demon possessed. The ones who aren't are frauds, and they're making it up and trying to make money. And I guess that try to tell the difference. I don't know how you tell the difference, but anybody that messes with any of that kind of stuff is inviting demon possession. Whether you're demon possessed or not, you are inviting that in. And most of the people who are inviting that in are, because I believe those demons are looking for people to inhabit and looking for opportunities to indwell a person, if you will. But very interesting that this girl was making money for them by fortune telling and all of this other stuff. And when Paul cast those demons out of her through the power of Christ, now she lost the ability to do that, and they lost their income. And so then they started, turning the whole the countryside against Paul and Silas, and they were miraculously released from prison. Do you remember? That's when they were beaten. They were put in the innermost part of the jail. They were singing praises, and at midnight, there was an earthquake. All the prison doors swung open, and the jailer was getting ready to kill himself. He was going to fall on his own sword because the punishment for letting a prisoner go, which, boy, what a harsh punishment. How do you stop an earthquake? You know, you can't. But the earthquake happened, and he thought all the prisoners were gone. But somehow, I say somehow kind of in quotations, because you think that it had to have something to do with the fact that Paul and Silas were such a testimony to those prisoners as they were singing. After they had just gotten whipped and beaten and thrown into jail and put in stocks and everything else, and Paul and Silas were able to convince them to stay in the prison. And the Philippian jailer was getting ready to kill himself. And of course, we say it so often, you don't think about where he was at. He was in Philippi, right? The Philippian jailer was there ready to kill himself. And Paul said, don't do that. We're all here. Everybody's back in the back where they belong. And I think, again, because of the testimony of Paul and Silas, He fell down on his knees and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Acts chapter 16, verse 31, right? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And that night he was saved and his whole house was saved. And they went and got baptized after that because they had believed with all their heart. And so that's when the church there at Philippi got started. The Philippians had sent Epaphroditus with money to help Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome. And they had done that at least two other times. But Paul shared with them the things that he had learned while he had been in prison for almost 2 years. And that's really what this book is about. And when you think about the fact that Paul, this is known as one of the prison epistles. Paul was in prison when he wrote the book of Philippians. And to think that the overriding theme of the entire book is what? Joy. Paul is writing this from prison. Paul is right, and these are not, you know, three hots and a cot like they talk about in our prisons nowadays. People are going back because at least they get three hot meals and a place to stay. You did not want to be in the prisons in Rome or anywhere else in that day. It was not a comfortable experience. And yet Paul endured that, and not just endured it, but he thrived in the middle of that experience. And so it's very evident that Paul was brought very close to Christ during his stay in prison. And so when Epaphroditus, who became deathly ill, returned to Philippi, Paul sent this letter back with Epaphroditus. And he didn't use the same term that he'd used in most of his other epistles. He doesn't call himself an apostle. If you notice there in verse number 1 of Philippians chapter 1, it says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, only in two other places did Paul actually refer to himself as something other than an apostle. Now, if you go back to the book of James and do that real quick. But in the book of James, we spent a lot of time there. Look what James says in that first verse. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, and so on. Now, obviously, there's other books that do the exact same thing that don't, you know, call their authority by the apostleship that they had. But this James is not Paul. Paul, in almost every other book, calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. In fact, Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So that's one of the instances where he didn't call himself only an apostle. He called himself a servant, but he also called himself an apostle in the same sentence. And also in Titus chapter 1 and verse number 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. But he doesn't do that in the book of Philippians. He doesn't say, I'm a servant and an apostle. He only says, the servants of Jesus Christ, talking about himself and Timothy. The Philippians didn't need to be reminded about his apostolic authority. They knew exactly who Paul was, and he didn't need to give them that reminder. He was so thankful for their help in that time of need. You remember, they had just sent Epaphroditus to help him while he was in prison. And by the way, they did give them kind of some meager rations, some very small food. It was basically up to the kindness of strangers or up to people you knew to provide food for you while you were in the prison. And so I'm sure Paul was probably very close to starving at some point and very close to no money to be able to do anything with. And here Epaphroditus comes and he says, hey, on behalf of the Philippians, we've got this for you. And you can just imagine the gratitude that Paul must have had for the Philippians to remember him in his time of need. But they didn't need proof, as most of the other churches that he wrote epistles to needed proof. It was written more as a father to his children when the father's getting ready to die, basically, when death is staring him in the face. And so even though Paul faced martyrdom, he was a man who had found true peace through Jesus Christ. And the book ends up with three main divisions of joy and peace. And again, that's what overriding theme is joy in the book of Philippians. And so the first thing is the nature of true peace and joy. We find that in Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The second division that we end up with is about a man who provides an example of what produces joy and peace and what's produced when he has it. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And the third division, as it applies to joy and peace, is it reveals the Christ who is the ultimate source of joy and peace. And we find that in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we're going to follow those loosely as we go through the book. But that brings us to Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 1. And I mentioned this already, but the word servant in this verse is the word doulos. And it literally means a slave. That word slave metaphorically means one who gives himself up to another's will. Think about what a slave is. Do you have a say in basically anything that happens in your life? You're a slave. You do what you are told to do, and that's the only will that you have. Another definition that I found is devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interest. Webster says someone entirely dominated by some influence or person. Paul is calling himself a slave to Jesus Christ. I have given up my will to Jesus Christ. Paul calls the Philippian Christians saints in Christ Jesus, which I think is very interesting. It literally means holy one. When he says that word saints in Christ Jesus, he's saying holy ones in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the basic idea behind that word saints is the word separation for the purpose of consecration. If you're going to be separated from something, you have to be separated to something else. And there's a lot of people who are separated from something that are not separated to another thing. They've separated themselves from the world, but they've never consecrated themselves to Christ. And those are the miserable Christians. Those are the ones who are doing it because they have to. They're doing it because, and many times, this is young people that are growing up in a church who have parents that are dedicated to the Lord and who have given themselves to the Lord, and they're servants of Jesus Christ. But they have children who are separated because they have to be, but they've never consecrated their life to Jesus Christ. And that's a miserable existence. When you can't do the things that you want to do here, but you won't do the things that you want to do over here, then you're just kind of in this no man's land, and it's a miserable place to be. So they were called saints in Christ Jesus, meaning that it's in him that we are set apart. It's only because he forgave our sins by his blood that we can be called saints. And there's a very interesting difference here between what Paul calls them, saints, and what he calls himself, a servant. He is without even saying it, he is humbling himself, and he's putting himself under them. And not only that, but I think there's another interesting thing here in verse number 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Now, what did Paul call Timothy in other passages? His son in the faith, right? Here, Paul has trained and is training Timothy. And honestly, the Bible doesn't really give us any indication of how old Paul was or how old Timothy was during that time. It's just very obvious that Paul was probably an older pastor and Timothy was probably a younger pastor. And naturally, Timothy would be, I wouldn't say subservient, but naturally looking up to the Apostle Paul. And here, Paul is putting himself on the same level as Timothy as well. He doesn't say Paul, an apostle, and Timothy, a servant, right? He says Paul and Timotheus, servants of Jesus Christ. And so he's bringing himself down to the level, if you will, of a young man, his son in the faith. He calls himself both servants. And then he practices what he preaches later on in regards to humility. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 3. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's what humility is. And Paul exhibited that humility from the very first verse here in chapter 1. So what about this term servant? It's the title of humility. It denotes dependence and obedience and acknowledgement of ownership. And when it's used in connection with Jesus Christ, it's a word with real dignity. And it gives an indication of an intense devotion to the Lord. And that's what we find with Paul here. His whole epistle is used to reveal Christ, not in a doctrinal way necessarily. You read in the book of Ephesians and you find Christ revealed in a doctrinal way. He's the head of the church and all of these other things. What you're finding in the book of Philippians is Christ revealed in a relationship way. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself like a servant. That's the type of Christ in a relational sense that can be had by anybody who completely sells out to Jesus Christ and is willing to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what I want to look at tonight for just a few minutes is the idea of whether or not you are an instrument or a servant of Jesus Christ. And you'll understand what I mean by that as we get into this in just a second. But I want to share with you some indication on how you'll know. Are you an instrument or are you a servant of Jesus Christ? Let's pray, and then we'll look at these few things tonight. Father, we love you. Give me thank you for your goodness. Thank you for an opportunity we have to go through this book. I pray that it would be a beneficial thing, not just tonight, but over the next few months as we study through the book of Philippians and gain what we can of the mind of Jesus Christ and the joy that we can have when we completely surrender to him. Pray that you'd use this, and we'll thank you for all you do in Jesus' name. Amen. First one is negative. The next three are positive. But the first one is this. Service does not equal salvation. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. This is keep your finger there in Philippians because we're coming back. But Matthew chapter 7, in fact, this is a verse that I think I referenced on Sunday. And it's a verse that we hear often. And it's a great reminder for us, especially when it comes to the church in general. But Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 21, and think about these verses in relation to what this point is. Service does not equal salvation. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. What's he that doeth the will of his Father? Accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? That's God's will, that all should come to repentance. So you do the will of your Father, of his Father, which is in heaven, it's coming to repentance, essentially. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Well, if that's not the definition of service, I don't know what service is. Right? Doing all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, but service does not equal salvation. We can be instruments in the hand of God and not be his servant. And I want to give you quickly, again, we don't have time to read through these passages, but I hope you'll understand. An instrument of God is somebody that God picks up and uses and then puts down again. A servant of God is somebody who has given up forever his right to himself. And he's bound to do what the Lord wants him to do. He's bound to the Lord as his slave. Pharaoh was an instrument in God's hand. Moses was a servant. Saul was an instrument in God's hand. David was a servant. Hannah was an instrument in God's hand. Haman was an instrument in God's hand. Mordecai and Esther were his servants. Herod was an instrument in God's hand. Joseph and Mary were his servants. Judas was an instrument in God's hand. Jesus was his servant. And again, there's so many more examples that we can use, but you understand what I'm saying. God used them, but he used them as an instrument. He accomplished his purpose, and then he put them back down because they were not given over to God in the way that a servant is given over as a slave to his master or that we should be to our Lord. Just because we're busy in the work of the Lord does not mean that we're His, and it does not mean that we're surrendered to be His servants. A great many people mistake perspiration in His service for devotion in His service. Just because you are busy doing something does not mean that you are a true servant of Jesus Christ. And so a lot of people who get busy working for the Lord, and they've forgotten who the Lord is. They've forgotten what the true work is. They've forgotten what the important thing about what they're doing is. And so I do think that there are plenty of people who are saved, who are just not being used as servants of the Lord because they've not given themselves completely over to Him. But I think there's also a lot of people who are serving the Lord who have never even been saved. I wonder how many are going to stand before Him and bow in shame and wonder how they're not His after all that they've done. They taught Sunday school. They rode a bus route. They worked with the poor. They did any number of these things. And He's going to say, I don't even know who you are. You were busy, but you weren't my servant. I didn't even know you. So service does not equal salvation. But number two, and this is why I said we're going to get into some positive things. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Service equals surrender. How do you know if you're His servant or not? Have you surrendered? Just because we're His, just because you're saved, does not mean that you've surrendered. When I give up all the rights to who I am and to who I want to be, I've started to understand the meaning of surrender. Surrendering my life to Him is my way of saying thank you to God for His unspeakable gift. Masters just don't give their lives to own a slave. My master did. Right? He gave His life for me. How much more should I be willing to give my life for Him? Servants don't have a will. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 19 says what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We're bought with a price. We don't have a will. We do. God gives us that free choice. We can say, no, I'm not going to do that, and then we pay the consequences of that disobedience. But we really don't have a choice. We're not ours to say what I want to do or not do. We're bought with a price. I read this poem a long time ago, and it's stuck with me. Go work in my vineyard. I claim thee as mine. With blood did I buy thee and all that is thine. Thy time and thy talents, thy loftiest powers, thy warmest affection, thy sunniest hours. I willingly yielded my kingdom for thee. The song of the archangels to hang on the tree. In pain and temptation, in anguish and shame, I paid thy full ransom. My purchase I claim. Go work in my vineyard. Oh, work while 'tis day. The bright hours of sunshine are hastening away. And night's gloomy shadows are gathering fast. Then the time for our labor shall ever be past. Begin in the morning and toil all the day. Thy strength I'll supply and thy wages I'll pay. And blessed, thrice blessed, the diligent few who finish the labor I've given them to do. See, those who keep their lives instead of giving it in true service to the Lord are living wasted lives. If you live your life for yourself, you are living your life as a waste. No matter what you accomplish, if it's lived for you instead of for the Lord, it's a wasted life. Spurgeon said, a fig tree which yields no figs, a candle which smokes but yields no light, a cloud without rain, a well without water, is a man who has not served the Lord at all. He's led a wasted life, a life to which the flower and glory of existence are lacking. Call it not life at all, but animated death. Well, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about here when it comes to being a servant of Jesus Christ. I can't give God a list of all the things that I want to do and ask Him to sign it at the bottom so I can say, this is God's will for my life. That's what a lot of us do. And how can I argue with that? Pastor, I think God wants me to do this. I believe this is God's will. Well, what do you want me to say? No, it's not. I don't know what God's will is for your life. And if you say it's God's will, how can I argue against it? People use God's will as a bargaining chip a lot of times. Well, I think this is God's will. And they're just saying it because they know that that's the key that unlocks any door that they want to go through, right? But so often it's, well, here's a list of all the things that I want for my life. These are all the things that I want to accomplish. God, here's the piece of paper with all these things. You sign it at the bottom so I can tell everybody this is your will for my life. When in actuality, what he wants is a blank piece of paper with my signature at the bottom, and we say, God, you tell me what you want me to do. My signature's already on the bottom. I'll gladly do it. That's what surrender is. And so we need to evaluate the things that we're trying to accomplish. Why are you trying to accomplish those things? Is it for God's will? Is it going to make you more of a servant of Jesus Christ? Or are you doing it for yourself? And again, it's a fine balance because you have to work. You got to make money to live. You got to, you know, you have to live in the world. So where is the fine line between God's will and living for myself? That's why we have to seek the Lord's will. He'll make it clear to us what it is that he wants us to do. We've just got to pray and ask him and beg him to show us what that is. We've got to seek our, you know, search out our motives, understand why we're doing what we're doing. Are we doing it for me or am I doing it for him? And until I'm doing it for him, I'm not surrendered. Until I'm doing it for him, I'm not a servant. Many people want to do with their life what they want to do now and then give God the leftovers. Well, I want to accomplish this with my life, and then when I retire, I'm going to, right? Why does God get the leftovers? You took the best part of your life and gave God what was left. Hey, God deserves the best. You give him the best, and you take the leftovers, and I can promise you there's going to be a whole lot more leftovers than what you expect. I've been young, and now I am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Isn't that what David said? Give God your best. Give God your best now. You deal with the leftovers instead of giving the leftovers to him. I always wondered, how is it that Mormons are willing to set aside 2 good years of their life to do nothing but propagate Mormonism? That's literally what they do. That almost every Mormon, not every one of them, but a huge, huge majority of the good Mormons, when they get out of high school, some of them, when they get out of college, others, they take 2 years of their life and they don't do anything else. They don't work a job. They don't do anything but go door to door or do these different things trying to win people over to the Mormon church. You can't get people to show up on a Saturday a couple times a month to go knocking on doors. How do they get people to do it for 2 years? Give 2 full years of their life. They're dedicated to it. That's how. They're servants of Mormonism. They're surrendered to their cause. And they don't even have the truth. They're preaching a false gospel and they're that dedicated to it. And here we are knowing that this is the truth of the Word of God, and we won't give God a couple hours a week. I mean, think about how many hours. I should have added it up, but think about how many hours there are in 2 full years. That's a lot of hours when you add it all up. That's a lot of hours. And they give that in service to the church. Now, they're doing it because they're trying to earn favor with God. They're doing it because they're trying to earn favor with the church, which is how they think they're going to get to heaven and all of that other stuff. We can't do it because we love him. We can't do it because we're surrendered to doing what he wants us to do. We can't do it because we're willing to be a servant of Jesus Christ. One of the characteristics of a true servant is that he's so wrapped up in and so surrendered to the things of God that you cannot get him to take anything seriously but God. And again, I know we have lives. We have to work. We have to do these other things. But that should all just be a means to an end. And that end is living a life that's pleasing to God, that's given over to him. When we get to that point, sports don't matter anymore. Games and all of that kind of stuff doesn't matter. You know, and this is the funny thing to me. We spend so much of our lives on sports. You know, March Madness is all going on right now, and I think this weekend is the final games or whatever. I was sitting there, we were talking about it. I couldn't even remember who won the national championship last year, let alone any year before that. You know, I like UVA, so I remember that they won in 2019. I don't remember any other team around that. It just goes to show you how much it matters, and yet we've spent so much of our time and so much of our life on that stuff. It doesn't count for anything. Doesn't matter. None of it matters, right? Trivialities, they're no longer replacing time with God. Yard work no longer replaces that yearning that we should have for God. And that's why some people are true servants and some are content just to carry the name. Oh, I'll call myself a servant of Jesus Christ. If I was to ask every one of you, would you consider yourself to be a servant of Jesus Christ? I think everybody would raise their hand. But what truly is a servant? A servant is somebody that has no will of their own because it's completely given over to the will of the one who owns them. Number three, service equals sacrifice. Service equals surrender. Service equals sacrifice. To be a servant, we have to give up all rights to ourselves, and that requires a lot of sacrifice. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. It's a decision that's before every Christian. We have to decide we're either going to serve God with all of our hearts or fall into sin. We're either going forward or we're going backwards. There's no middle ground. You can't just be somewhere in the middle. You're either going forward or you're going backwards. Jesus took the lowest position, washed the feet of the disciples, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Took upon him the form of a slave. To be a servant, we'll have to sacrifice our time. We're going to have to sacrifice our pride. We're going to have to sacrifice our abilities, our efforts that could be spent on something else. Somebody who won't wash feet but only wants to serve in areas where they can be noticed is no servant of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15, Paul said, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." That's a servant. Oswald Chambers said this, "If you want to remain a full-orbed grape, you must keep out of God's hands, for he will crush you. But wine cannot be had in any other way." Service equals sacrifice. And the last thing I want to share with you tonight is this. Service equals satisfaction. In the end, it really is no sacrifice at all. To be able to live a life for Jesus Christ is not a life of sacrifice. Oh, you might have to give some things up that you like, but can you call it sacrifice when we owe it to him anyway? Can you call it sacrifice when he gave everything that he had to buy us? Can you call it sacrifice when he rewards you for everything that you've sacrificed? It's hard to call it sacrifice, right? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I've said that many, many times. Spurgeon said, "I can think of no delight on earth higher than that of knowing that you really are, with all your heart, adoringly serving God." I can think of no delight on earth higher than that of knowing that you are really with all of your heart adoringly serving God. I just want to please the Lord with my service. Is that what your mindset is? If it's in a little kid's Sunday school class, then I'll do it. If it's on a bus route, then I'll do it. If it's in Africa somewhere, then I'll do it. If it's in the front of the largest congregation in America, I'll do it. It doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter how big it is. It doesn't matter how small it is. If this is what you want me to do, then I'll do it. That is what a servant is. When that becomes our goal, then we've accomplished all that we've been put on this earth to do. Regardless of whether anybody sees your accomplishments for God as great or whether they see them as small, when you've completely given yourself over to the Lord to accomplish whatever purpose that he wants to accomplish in your life, then you've done what God's called you to do. Sometimes God calls people to be the pastor of the largest church in America. Sometimes God asks you to be in the back of some nasty building somewhere cleaning toilets. if you're doing what God wants you to do and you're doing it with a servant's heart and you're doing it because you want nothing more than to please the Lord, then you've accomplished what God wants you to accomplish. And in God's eyes, it's great. In God's eyes, it's great. And service then equals satisfaction. Our job is to do His bidding and to be His slave. So the question is tonight, are you a servant of Jesus Christ? Not just a servant in name only, right? You've heard of rhinos, Republicans in names only. There's a lot of sinos in Christianity, servants in name only. I'll call myself a servant. Everybody will call themselves a servant of Jesus Christ, but are you truly a servant of Jesus Christ? Not just a servant in name only who pretends to belong to his master. And yet, when he feels that his master's eyes aren't on him, he's going to go do whatever he wants to do with his life. But a true, dedicated, humble servant of Jesus Christ. This is a song. It's not in our songbooks. It's an old hymn. But it says this, "Oh, to be nothing, nothing, only to lie at his feet, a broken and emptied vessel for the master's use made meet, emptied that he might fill me, as forth to his service I go, broken that so unhindered his life through me might flow. Oh, to be nothing, nothing, only as led by his hand, a messenger at his gateway, only waiting for his command. Only an instrument ready, his praises to sound at his will. Willing should he not require me, in silence to wait on him still. Oh, to be nothing, nothing, painful and humbling may be. Yet low in the dust I'd lay me, that the world might my Savior see. I'd rather be nothing, nothing, to let him our voices be raised. He is the fountain of blessing. He only is meet for our praise." Can you honestly say with the Apostle Paul, Steve Boots, the servant of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus, or fill in your name, the servant of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus? If not, then let's examine what needs to be changed and make those changes to be truly a servant of Jesus Christ. A servant is a slave. Somebody that's given up all of his will, all of his desires, all of his goals, all of his plans to his master. Have you done that? Does he have everything? Or are you holding part of it back? Because if you are, you're not truly a servant of Jesus Christ. You're not truly surrendered to Jesus Christ. Good thoughts tonight when it comes to Paul and Timothy, but Paul being a servant of Jesus Christ. Are you a servant of Jesus Christ? Or are you just an instrument? We need to be servants. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Again, we thank you so much for your goodness to us and for an opportunity we have to discuss and go through this book. What a great book it is. And God, I pray that you'd help us to gain many things from it. May we live lives that are pleasing to you. May we live lives that truly represent servants of Jesus Christ. Thank you again for all that you do for us in Jesus' name. Amen.